has fallen to me. Good morning, everyone. I'm basically going to just review what they just did. So this second part is probably considered optional. Let's go ahead and look to the word of prayer and get started. Our great God and Holy Father, we just thank you so much for the word of God for us, for sending your son. We love you because you first loved us. You demonstrated your love by sending your son to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this resurrection morning. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with us as we look into your word and remember these things that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. So we lift these things before you in the name of your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I have to tell you, we're living in unprecedented times. You look out on a sea of faces, and half of you are wearing face masks covering your faces. And as I remember last Easter, as I recall, this building was vacant. So you could say we're living in troubled times, and it's not about, Donald Trump versus Biden. It's the whole world is changing. Looking back over history, you can probably identify a number of times when a lot of changes took place. But what I want to do today is look back nearly 2,000 years ago to when Jesus rose from the dead. And I want to go through that time period, because that was an unprecedented time as well. Wouldn't you say? Very unprecedented. And I want to look back at the events. I want to look back, and I'm going to read through the accounts of what the disciples went through. Just think about the events that they had gone through. Jesus had been unusually servile and sentimental at dinner, and afterwards he had given an intense yet puzzling lecture, John 14:15-16. And then after an extensive and tiring night of prayer, a trusted insider led an armed group of military and police officers arresting Jesus and scattering the disciples. Just think what the Jerusalem Post would have said the next morning. Insider says Jesus is a fraud. What would it have said? Betrayed by his own man. And so 2,000 years ago, these disciples, what happened? What I want to do is I'm going to walk through the whole situation. What happened? We're going to read through the scriptural accounts, which means we're going to kind of skip back and forth. The four Gospels really record very complementary of events. And so I'm going to try to piece all those together and piece them together for you so you can see what happened, just like we did in our play up here. And then we'll have some brief remarks about why this could possibly be relevant to anyone today, anyway. Does anyone even care? Some dead guy or alive guy, who cares? 2,000 years ago. And so let's go ahead and get started with this. So after Jesus' arrest, what happened after Jesus' arrest? Well, he was led away. We have a group of soldiers and police, the temple police, who led Jesus to the high priest's house. There are a couple of archaeological sites that we've got today that might possibly be identified with the high priest's house. Probably it was an elaborate palace. Most of the disciples fled. Some, for example, Peter and John, we know followed. And in fact, Peter and John went in and they were watching the proceedings. But we know that they were fearful. In fact, John Mark might be the one who he tells a story about a disciple who was wearing just a linen cloth. And they grabbed him and he wriggled out of it and ran away naked. So this was a scary time. These disciples were fearful for their lives. These guys were, it was a dangerous time. So what happened after that? They watched and saw three illegal Jewish trials. He went before Annas, who was the real power of the day. He had been the high priest. It was supposed to be an appointment for life, but he was deposed by Pilate, I believe it was. And so currently Caiaphas, at that time of Jesus, was the high priest, but Caiaphas was kind of still under the thumb of Annas. Annas really ran the show. So he went to Annas, went before Caiaphas, and finally, they had to wait until dawn so that the Sanhedrin could be officially condemned him. So while they're waiting, they gave him a good beating and mocked him. We have statements like, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who's the one who hit you?" It's also during this time that Peter fearfully denied Christ 3 times. So after that, he was subjected to 3 illegal Roman trials. He went before Pilate, he shipped him over to Herod, who happened to be in town, and then went back to Pilate, the conclusion of which was, I find no guilt in this man. So the Jews, wanting their will to be done, executed a little bit of their political savvy, let Pilate know that, hey, this guy claims to be a king. If you're not going to execute him the way we want, we're going to make sure Rome knows that you're now their enemy. So Pilate said, oh, okay, I wash my hands of guilt. Yeah, but kill him anyway. So scripture is thankfully very terse about describing the crucifixion. For example, in John 19:18, it says, actually verse 8, there they crucified him. And they thankfully don't have a lot of details. And with them 2 other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. I'm pretty sure that for most of us in this room, if we had witnessed the goriness of that whole situation, we'd probably throw up. It's a terrible, terrible thing. And so I'm not going to go into more detail because the scripture doesn't go into very much detail. And nailed him to a cross. So scripture records that he was nailed to the cross about 9 in the morning. They had all these trials had been rather hasty, shipped back and forth across town, beat, mocked, scourged, and by 9 a.m., he was on the cross. From 9 to 12, he suffered mostly in silence, hanging there in the sunlight. His first utterance, there's a number of utterances for the cross, 7. We've gone over them in past sermons, and it's well worth studying, and better people than I preached about them from this pulpit. From 9 to 12, his first utterance was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Talking about the soldiers executing their orders to them. And now this guy on the cross had no idea what they're doing. Jesus is praying for their forgiveness. Does that strike you as something that would be a little out of place? The soldiers might be puzzled by this. That strikes me that way. There's a brief conversation he has with one of the other criminals crucified with him, which ends with, truly I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. Then, later on, his mother is there, and he turns to his disciple John at his feet. And he says, woman, behold your son. And to John, behold your mother. He entrusted his mother to the care of his beloved disciple John. And I find that really interesting, because he had a good number of other brothers and sisters, but they weren't believing in him. They did not believe in Jesus until after he was resurrected. And so, rather than entrust his mother to the care of unbelievers, he entrusted his mother, his own mother, to his disciple John. I find that really interesting. But then at 12 p.m. in the afternoon, something happened. Darkness fell across all the land. And Jesus cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a quote from Psalm 22. In fact, some believe that he might have quoted all of Psalm 22. We don't know. He might have just sat there quoting Psalm 22. Psalm 22 has such verses as, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All will see me sneering. And it's recorded that during his crucifixion, he was surrounded by a crowd, all mocking, jeering, making fun of him. They say, commit yourself to the Lord and let him deliver him. So we also have verses such as, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. You think he quoted those verses? My strength is dried up like a huckstery, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. I can count all my bones. They pierce my hands and my feet. They divided my garments among them before my clothing had cast lots. I wonder if he quoted the whole thing. I don't know. Many believe that he might have. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he utter that? Why would he say that? It's because darkness, as the darkness was covering the face of the Lamb, God the Father in heaven was punishing Jesus for all of our sins. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. And that's the time in which our sin, we read that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in us, in him. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, yet fell on me. Thou was sore stricken on thy God. There's not one stroke for me. During those 3 hours, our sin, our guilt, our shame was laid on him. Have you ever done something that you don't sin and you feel shame, you feel guilt? Jesus knew intimately that feeling. All of our sin, all of our shame. It says in other scriptures that he despised the shame, despising the shame. I always say, well, despise it as well. But all that was laid on him. Jehovah lifted up his rod and Christ had fallen on me. Thy bruising healeth me. At the end of the 3 hours of darkness, we read that he said, I thirst. Psalm 22 explains it. His mouth was dry, and of course you can imagine after 6 hours, his mouth might be dry. He wanted a drink so that he could clear his throat, so that he could cry out, as the Synoptic Gospels say, with a loud utterance. And so he said, I thirst. They gave him some sour wine. Then he uttered the single most important words that have ever escaped human lips in history. He said, it is finished. He said, it is finished. The Greek word is tetelestai. I don't know if he spoke Greek or if that's a translation from Hebrew or Aramaic, whatever he spoke. We only have the record of it in the Greek language, tetelestai. And in the Greek language, the word tetelestai means completed or finished. But the tense of it, which is an important aspect of the Greek language, which we don't have the equivalent in English, it means that it happened at a point in time, and simultaneously, it is happening forever. It is finished, and it is finished forever. It happened at one time to be finished, and it continues being finished for all eternity in the future. It's the perfect tense. A.W. Pink writes, eternity will be needed to make manifest all that tetelestai contains. Charles Simeon writes, since the foundation of the world, there never was a single word uttered in which such diversified and important matter was contained. Every word indeed that proceeded from our Savior's lips deserves the most attentive consideration, but tetelestai eclipses all. To do justice to it is beyond the ability of men or angels. Its height and depth and length and breadth are absolutely unsearchable. It is finished. What was finished? What is it that's finished? Well, all that separates man from God is finished. The law is finished. Prophecy, finished, done. Regarding the salvation of one's souls, it was finished. The work of salvation, suffering, finished. All of it, finished. His next words were, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. And then we read that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So it doesn't seem that he expired out of fatigue from hanging on the cross. It seems that he expired because it was finished. His work was finished. The work of saving man was finished. Now, if you and I, we read in the Epistle of Romans that the wages of sin is death. Right? All of sin fall short of the glory of God. So if you or I had to pay for our sins, that death would have to be forever. Somehow Jesus accomplished, in 3 hours of darkness, he accomplished an eternity of payment for uncountable number of sins for an uncountable number of people. And he said, it is finished. Really, he must have been God in the flesh. So, I want to walk you through the rest of it, but before I do that, let me give you kind of an idea of the Jewish concept of the day. So, today, we have this idea of a day. It's a 24-hour time period, and it begins at midnight and ends at midnight, and right at midnight, magically, we transition to the next day. Boom! They didn't have that concept back then, and in fact, Jews to this day still have. Their concept of a day is that the day begins at nightfall, right? At evening, as soon as the sun is going down, sometime during that transition, the depending on how orthodox or strict you are, the next day occurs. So Jesus hung on the cross from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon, roughly. Their hours might not have been exactly the same as our hours, but it was a Friday. And the following Saturday was a Sabbath where you couldn't do any work. And it was a special holy day. It was the Passover. So they had to prepare their Passover meal. Many have observed that right around when Jesus was expiring on the cross, it's very close to when they would have been preparing their sacrifices for their Passover. Very, very close. Might have been, some have theorized that it might be the exact time at which you would have been killing your Passover sacrifice. It would be right when Jesus said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Boom, and he's dead. So, regardless, this was on Friday night, or Friday afternoon, and the nighttime was rapidly approaching. And so, right after that, we read in John 19, "Now after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews," Joseph of Arimathea was also a member of the Sanhedrin, "as was Nicodemus, requested of Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came." So here's Joseph and Nicodemus, secret disciples, and they come together. We don't know that they might not have even known. Since they were members of the Sanhedrin, they would have had to keep it very secret indeed, or they would have been hanging on the cross beside him, right? They might not have even known. Do you think at the front of the cross, one looked at the other and said, "Oh, are you his disciples as well?" Shh. We don't know what that meeting was like. Just imagine that meeting. We don't know what it was like. But the two of them, members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council that had condemned Jesus to death earlier, they're probably spurring down in their seats, I guess, at the time, perhaps. So they met there at the foot of the cross. Nicodemus, first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 liters weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. Now, the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb, which no one had been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So they did this because they needed to get this body done quick before the Sabbath day started. Because as soon as the Sabbath hit, you can't be dragging bodies around. And of course, having it outside of the tomb would desecrate the Sabbath and thus also desecrate the Passover. So we read from Luke. What I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of hop back and forth between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They mostly go down chronologically, but each of them kind of catches different details, so I'll kind of be hopping back and forth a little bit here. Please bear with me, I'll try to tell you where I am. Luke 23, 54 says it was preparation day and a Sabbath was about to begin. "Now the women who had come with him from Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment." So the only thing that we have record of happening on the Sabbath here is as follows. In Matthew 27:62, we read, "On the next day, that is the day which is after the preparation, the priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said, 'Sir, we remember that when that deceiver was still alive, he said, after 3 days I'm rising. Therefore, give orders for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard, go and make it as secure as you know how.' And he went and did it, seal it up." I want to point out something that is just really deeply interesting to me. These guys had a lot more clue, being completely unbelievers, hating Jesus from the core of their being. They were a lot more clued in than the disciples were. We read in accounts that ever since towards the end of the Galilean ministry is when Jesus started telling his disciples, he said, "I am going to go to Jerusalem and suffer much at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees and be killed, and then I'm going to be raised again on the third day." And he said this countless number of times. I never did actually count. Okay, so I don't know how many times. At least a handful of times that we have record of him saying this. In some of those cases, we read that it was just concealed from him. There's a lot of stuff that seems to have been concealed from him. In other cases, he said it plainly, and we read that they were just confused. They were asking each other. And of course, in his upper room discourse, he talks about that. And Peter's like, no, right? They had no idea. These guys had no idea. But yet the Jewish leaders, they remembered. We read after he was resurrected, his disciples, his own disciples, still did not realize what was happening. So Mark 16, 1 also records that when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might come and anoint him. So when the Sabbath was over, that's actually evening on Saturday. As soon as evening hits, wham, it's now the first day of the week. Shops can open back up for a few hours before you go to bed, and you can commence. It's no longer the Sabbath. That's not the way we would think. Sabbath, Saturday all the way until midnight, right? Nope, that's not the way they think. Sabbath is mostly, starts at nightfall in the evening of Friday and ends in the evening of Saturday. So at some point, Matthew 28:2 records that, behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards shook from fear of him and became like dead men. Mark continues, very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, talking of the women. John reports that on the first day of the week, focusing on Mary Magdalene, she went to the tomb early while it was still dark. Undoubtedly, they were staying in Bethany at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And probably by the time they took, what is it, about 2-3 miles from Bethany to where the tomb would have been. And so I guess by that time, the sun had risen. And so they're talking among themselves. In verse 3 of Mark says, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. John records that as soon as Mary Magdalene saw the stone had been taken away, she ran and came to Simon Peter, the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John, who refers to himself as the disciple of Jesus. He's a little bit humble like that. The disciple of Jesus loved. And said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, Mary Magdalene said that because she didn't see the angel. I think she probably must have ran off, when they were still away. They didn't go right up to the tomb. She's like, she saw the stone rolled away, and she knew exactly what happened. Somebody stole his body. And so she ran back to Peter and John to tell them as such. Now, the rest of the women, they did continue on to the tomb. So Matthew continues with the discussion from this angel, that the angel said to the women, except for Mary, do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he has said. Come see the place where he was lying. Mark says, entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Luke records, he's got a kind of a compelling research account that complements the others, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in gleaming clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why are you seeking the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee? Saying that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinful men and be crucified on the third day, rise from the dead. And they remember his words. Mark adds the rest of the conversation from the angel. He says, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I think I would be too if I had been there. It was what to think. They really had no idea. Jesus had said many times, but you have to remember that the whole Jewish concept of resurrection, they didn't have the concept of resurrection. We now know people can be raised from the dead. They had no concept of the resurrection. They really didn't. And although the Jewish rulers somehow caught on to this, it's recorded in many places the disciples never really did. And we know from other writings that the Jews didn't have any idea of a kind of a bodily resurrection. Their idea of a resurrection was at the end of all time. So let's go back to Peter and John. So Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and we're going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter. He's just a little bit humble there. And came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. Now we don't, you know, he's kind of impetuous, but we do have a tradition that Simon was a little bit of a heavier kind of a dude, so maybe he built up a head of steam and just kept on going. We don't know. He came in and saw the linen cloths and a handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, he went in also, and he saw and believed. Listen to this. Verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They did not know the scripture. Isn't that interesting? So Simon, Peter, and John go check it out. They don't see anything, and they leave. So Mary then now comes back. She apparently didn't race them. And she gets there, and we read that Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white. They're back again. I don't know if they just chose to go get breakfast at the time when Peter and John were there. We don't know. So one sitting one at the head and one the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain, and they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So she's thinking something's stolen. Christ. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Maybe her eyes are all teared up. The last person she would expect is Jesus. Somebody's just stolen his body. He wouldn't be here. Somebody's stolen it and be wherever he was. So now, she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, one word, Mary. His first appearance and his first word to Mary. Isn't that beautiful? She turned and said to him a word that means teacher, and grabbed onto him. He says, "Hey, stop grabbing so tight to me." He didn't say, "Don't touch me," but he said, "Stop clinging real tightly to me like this. You know, you don't have to do that." But she grabbed on. I think she probably grabbed on and just hung on for dear life. She just didn't know. Just imagine her emotional state. The last thing she possibly expected. But yet, just imagine as her memories flood back of all his teaching, of however many times he had said, "I am going to suffer and die at the hands of these leaders, and then raise me and get on a third day." Just imagine as she remembered this, like her heart broken before, just must have just burst with joy. What a roller coaster. What an emotional roller coaster, right? And any other women, we read in Matthew, "Behold, Jesus met them also and said, Rejoice. And they came up and took a hold of his feet." So the other women, still on their way back, and they worshiped him. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go, bring word to my brothers to leave for Galilee." And there they was. He first appeared to these women. They even go to Galilee. So listen to the next few verses. The next person, Mark says, she went and told those who had been with him, mourned and wept, as they mourned and wept. The next person, Luke, reads, "And returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." John writes, "Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her." Luke records, "Now these women were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles." And Mark writes, "And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe." They did not believe. Luke records that these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe the women. Isn't that interesting? They still didn't believe. So interesting to me. You know, at the beginning of his life, the angel Gabriel appears in all his glory to Mary. Mary rushes out and says, Joseph, you're never going to believe what just happened. And he doesn't. Right? And at the end, his resurrection, these women are running, they're like, "You're never going to believe who you saw." Sure enough, they don't believe him. Isn't that interesting? 1 Corinthians records that he appeared first to Peter. You don't have a record of that. For whatever reason, Peter didn't write it down in all his epistle writing. So we don't know what that first appearance to Peter looked like. But we know of many more of his appearances. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to disciples without Thomas. Then he appeared to disciples with Thomas. He appeared to them while they were fishing in Galilee. So we do know that they all went up to Galilee, as Jesus had asked, and there Jesus spent some time with them. I think Jesus wanted to appear to them to just his believers, just his followers. He didn't want to just parade right up to the Caiaphas' house and knock. He could have done that. You just think about this. He could have just walked up to Caiaphas' house. Hey, dude. Let's have breakfast. I'd like to chat with you. You know? I'd shake your hand, but look, I've got this hole in it. You know? He could have done that, but he didn't. He appeared to his followers. He appeared to his disciples. Isn't that interesting? So he appeared on the mountain, and then finally he ascended. And we're not going to go into all of those kinds of things. Many, many more things can happen. What I want to do now is I want to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. We're there during our worship service remembrance time this morning. We're going to turn there now, and I want to read a few of these verses for you. I want to give you some background on the church at Corinth. The culture there placed a high premium on wisdom and philosophy. They had prosperous trade routes, and you could get pretty much anything you wanted. But the city was filled with corruption and prostitution. At the church, there were factions and quarrels among the believers at the church. There was sexual immorality. Believers were suing one another in courts of law. They were degrading the Lord's Supper, and they doubted the resurrection. The epistle to the Corinthians, this book we call 1 Corinthians, which is actually the second epistle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. His first one was not inspired in the scriptures, so we don't have records of it. Well, we only have record that it exists in that 1 Corinthians is actually his second letter to them. Incidentally, 2 Corinthians is his fourth letter to them. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, and I want to read this to you. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you confessed the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And I want to point that out. Paul himself had to receive. What he delivered to them was the gospel. But Paul himself wasn't around to see it. Paul was not one of his believers, and Paul did not witness Jesus coming back from the dead. He wasn't alone with those disciples. Paul was an enemy of the church. And so he received the gospel personally from Jesus, who appeared to him on the road to Damascus. So he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So let's just, I want to count these here. Let's just count these. He appeared to Cephas, all right, 1. Then to the 12, all right, 13. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of whom remain until now. Okay, so 513. But some have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for death. Then he appeared to James, all right, 514. Then to all the apostles. All right, actually, and last of all, to one untimely born. All right, so 520-something maybe, he appeared to me also. And he says, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me did not prove vain. But the reason that we can believe in the resurrection of Christ is because it was witnessed by loads of people. As Paul later says, it wasn't done in a corner, right? It was not done in a corner of the world, but instead it was done right in the center of the Jewish world. Over 500 people attest. Many of these died horrible, torturous deaths for their beliefs. They would have recanted, they would have been set free. But many of these died terrible, terrible deaths, suffering at the hands of Romans for their belief in Christ. A lot of witnesses. But you might ask yourself, what's the relevance of the resurrection? Why does it matter? What does it matter? And the reason it matters is because Christianity is unlike the other world religions. A a lot of world religions rest in the teachings of their leaders or the philosophies of their leaders. But Christianity rests in the historicity of the resurrection. Christianity rests solely upon the historicity of the resurrection. It's the only thing. If the resurrection did not happen, well, let's see what Paul says about it. Paul writes about this here in 1 Corinthians, and he says this in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So he's going to go on a little hypothetical. Let's just assume, let's just say, for the sake of argument, that there's no resurrection of the dead. So he writes, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Some translations, King James says, empty. Your faith is empty. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then your faith is empty. It's worthless. Actually, let's continue this hypothetical. He says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, and if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, in verse 16, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then your faith is worthless. And those who die have just perished. Listen to what he writes. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Our faith is pathetic. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then we are pathetic. Absolutely pathetic. Your faith is a waste. Well, it's just a hypothetical. He continues on and he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. You know what first fruits are? That's the first little bit of your harvest. First fruits. You can't have first fruits. There's not going to be a harvest. Right? He's not the only one raised from the dead. He's the first fruits because there's going to be a harvest of people being raised from the dead. Of people living with God in heaven forever. And that is those who do the work of God. In John chapter 6, during the bread of life discourse, after which everyone forsook him, except for 12, and one of them will betray him. He was asked the question, the leaders asked him and said, what must we do in your view? It's not recorded, but they wanted to know his perspective. What must we do to do the work God requires? And Jesus said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one who he has sent. It's not a work. That's the work that God requires, to believe in the one who he has sent. It's not a work. Just believe it. Take him at his word. And if Christ is raised from the dead, think about this. God's stamp of approval is explicitly given actually, to everything Christ said, right? If he's raised from the dead, and we have a God who has power over life and death, if he's raised from the dead, then everything Christ said must have God's approval. And he said that the work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent. He said some amazing things. And the implications are very obvious. There is a God with whom there's going to be a reckoning unless you accept the reckoning that has come. The reckoning that Jehovah lifted up his rod and Christ it fell on thee. Right? That's the reckoning. Reckoning is that Christ took our sin, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us on our behalf, that we might have the righteousness of God. So, I think that's most of my notes. So we need Jesus to be alive because, frankly, we are all broken. We are all broken. Every one of us is absolutely broken. And with Jesus, we can have eternal life with him. Let's go ahead and close the word of prayer. And then we are going to have a series of hymns, or a hymn, or some sort of thing like that. And then we're going to have a series of baptisms. So let's go ahead and do that. God, we just thank you so much for your love. We thank you for sending your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you did not send your son to condemn the world. There are many who feel under condemnation. The good news is that you did not send your son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Lord, I ask you now on behalf of these believers, and the people in this audience, and believers worldwide, that you would encourage us in this time of global turmoil, in this time of increased tension and anxiety and fear and depression. Lord, help us to remember the cross and to focus on the beauty that the resurrection provides for us. The only hope we have is in the resurrection of Christ. If he's not raised, then we are to be pitied. But he has been. And so we thank you that you have given us a good number of eyewitnesses and a historical record of the fact of your resurrection. Lord, we pray that you bless each of us as we go to our separate homes, bless these baptisms that follow, and we ask this in the name of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ.